sweat on their face. I was like, yeah, if you'd have worked in the yard yesterday, you'd have seen it on mine too, but there you go. But great to welcome you to Central as we begin a series called Point of View, Point of View. Now, some of you may be wondering, what does point of view mean? Well, it's used typically in three ways. Firstly, it's used by writers, and when they write, they need to discern through whose eyes they're telling the story. Is it first person? Is it second person? Is the second person limited? Is it third person? So it goes on. Secondly, it's used to talk about the first person perspective, often thought of as the camera perspective. I like Formula One. I also like cricket. New development in cricket, they have now found a way of putting a camera in the helmet of the batter, which means that you can watch the ball off the dirt from the perspective of the batter. First-person perspective. That excites me, but some of you don't understand cricket, so let's move on to the third one. The third way it's actually used, more commonly, especially over the last few months, is as a hashtag, hashtag POV, which basically means, in my opinion. In my opinion. It's used in communication sections, it's used on discussion boards, it's used on social media, it's used this way in text-based chat. And in this context, when someone says hashtag POV, what they're doing is they're highlighting that what they're about to say is potentially going to be offensive, but because they've used the hashtag POV, all the haters need to stop hating. It's supposed to be this tool that helps you say whatever you want, and it doesn't matter what the consequences are. Now, let me give you a couple of examples of this. This is one of them. Meat is murder. POV. I asked myself, is that person really American? Meat is murder. What about this one? To which somebody replied this. If life on is bacteria on Mars, then certainly is a baby in the belly. But you see what's going on here, right? Point of view. You put it out there, and you basically can say whatever you want, and the haters need to stop hating. Now, it's not always used so negatively. Sometimes it's kind of funny. This man living in the year 2069. That's his point of view, I guess. What about this one? When you try and enjoy life for a second, right? Something comes and just trips you up. And then, of course, there's this one. Not a cell phone in sight, just a kid living in the moment. Who taught that kid how to waterboard? Now, I know that that's not really point of view, but I think it's funny. But you get the idea. Point of view, it's just basically somebody's perspective. Now, what about the whole idea of point of view when you're a follower of Jesus? How does following Jesus actually influence a person's point of view? Well, from a scriptural perspective, what we would have to say is this. The right point of view is often shown through our response. When we're considering point of view, that's actually where we begin. The right point of view is shown through our response. It's shown through our response, not our starting position or even our starting opinion. Now, though we all have a starting opinion, should be pretty obvious. See, until I responded to Jesus, my point of view was shaped by my experience, my culture, the voices that spoke into my life. That's not wrong. It's totally natural. You see, every single one of us has a story. And so that's why we say, from the biblical perspective, our point of view is not shown through our starting opinion, but through my response to Jesus. And so the question every Christian must answer is, how is my faith in Jesus shaping my starting opinion? How is my faith in Jesus shaping my point of view? With Jesus, you see, it's not where we start our life of faith that matters. It's actually where we end up. And that's good news for each and every one of us. Now, you've all heard my story. When I became a follower of Jesus, my point of view was that if I truly let myself be who I was, I would end up more like my earthly father. And it was as I responded to my faith in Jesus that this Jesus changed my point of view to realize that if I live into who I truly am, I am far more like my heavenly father than my earthly father. You know how liberating that was for me? I had a starting opinion when I began my faith in Jesus, but as I responded to the work of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, my point of view changed so that I recognized that who I am was not where I began. My point of view changes as Jesus changes me. And it begs the question, how is God shaping your point of view? And so from a biblical perspective, when we think about point of view, we say, the right point of view is often shown through our response, not through our starting position. Now, let's take this one step further. From a biblical perspective, we would also say that the right point of view is often shown through our response, not through the resolution. Not through the resolution. I wonder how many of you came in here today experiencing tension in a relationship because you see something radically different from someone that you love. The difference, in some cases, may be so big that you don't know whether you will ever be able to see eye to eye. In a situation like this, from a biblical perspective, I'd say to you that your POV is shown to be right when your response is more important than the resolution. That's a radical idea. Nowhere do we see this played out more thoroughly than in the Old Testament book of Job. If you've got a Bible, turn to Job chapter 42. Job 42, we're going to look at the end of the book today. Now, the book of Job, if you're not familiar with it, is the story of a man who basically has it all. He has it all relationally, he has it all materially, and then, suddenly, unexpectedly, over a period of time, he loses absolutely everything. Job's loss is so great that three of his close friends come to Job to mourn with him during that mourning period for 1 week. And all four of them sit there and they don't say a single word. They say nothing. The loss is so big. After that mourning period is over, the three friends start to dialogue with Job to kind of figure this thing out, to process the situation. Now, the three friends take varying positions on what is called the retribution principle. The retribution principle is a key idea at a certain period of Old Testament history, and it goes like this. Good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. These three friends take varying positions on this retribution principle. Job, they say to him, there must be something in your life that has caused this. Let's talk together. Let's reason together. Let's dig into this thing, and let's try and figure this thing out. But Job disagrees. He points out to his friends over and over and over again that he is blameless and upright. And in fact, if you read Job chapter 1, the very first verse of the book says that Job is both blameless and upright. And it's a key conclusion about Job's life that is repeated at numerous points throughout the book. So what do we have here? We have four people with different points of view, all of them seeking a resolution. Now, the friends see the issue as retribution for wrong. But Job sees the issue as a lack of divine justice for a righteous person who's been wrongly wronged. And so they talk about this for 36 chapters. Now, what none of them know is the information that we're given at the start of the book. None of them know this. And in fact, they never told this. The opening chapters of the book are hard to read, aren't they? It's commonly referred to as the wager amongst commentators, the bet. The bet is based on a dialogue between someone called the Satan, notice the words there, the Satan, and God. I refer to it as the Satan because the definite article is used before Satan, indicating that what is being emphasized in the book of Job is not a title or a name, but a function. One of the things we need to be careful about when reading the book of Job is reading a concluded theology of the New Testament back into a developing theology of the Old Testament. There's nothing in this that should lead us to conclude that this is in fact the person, Satan, who is given this name and this function in the Old Testament. What we know is that there is someone in the heavenly court who had the function of accusing. So this being that the Satan, as I will call him, has a contention. And his contention is that God's power is more important to Job than God's presence. This is the basis of the conversation. The question that Satan asks is this: God, is your blessing on Job's life so much that it's the supply that God loves more than the source who supplied it? This wager is actually not about God's power. It's actually about God's person. Is your blessing so much that the righteous actually inadvertently seek the blessing rather than the blesser? Now, I don't know about you, but what I read in these opening two chapters trouble me. They're hard. Let me therefore point out something that is important and rather obvious if you read the entire book. This book is not wholly about God. This book is also about Job. This book is about how God and Job and the three friends relate together. All too often as believers, we can read the opening two chapters of Job and we can wonder what type of God is revealed here. But if we never move on from that, we never read the rest of the book wondering what type of Job is presented here. If this book is only about God and God's power, then the God presented in the book of Job is like the pagan gods who were being presented at the time that this book was written. See, in that ancient world, at that point in time, these gods could do whatever they wanted to whomever they wanted, and they never needed to explain themselves to anyone. If this book is only about God, then it's only about God's power. And if it's only about God's power, this book didn't need to be written because everybody back then knew that God was in heaven and he could do whatever he wanted because the gods always did whatever they wanted and the people were pawns in his game. That's the way many of us read this book. But it's precisely because the God of heaven is not that type of God that we're actually given this book. But many of us overlook it. So if the purpose of this book is not to show that God is in heaven and he can do whatever he wants to, what is the purpose of this book? And how does that purpose ultimately affect the way that you and I need to live our lives, even and especially in those seasons where our point of view and our response to what God is doing in the world is actually being challenged? Now, what we need to understand is that in the context of the ancient world, what made this book so distinctive was the fact that God revealed himself at all. In the ancient world, the gods did not need to reveal themselves. You see, in this book, God's self-revelation is a gift. He wasn't obligated to reveal himself, but he does. And in this book,
God reveals himself to be there right at the beginning when Job doesn't see it. He reveals himself to be there at the end when Job hears and sees it. But he also, through the conversation that takes place from chapter 38 through 42, reveals that he's heard every single word that Job has said. Many of us read this book and we wonder what type of God is presented there. But when we enter into the ancient world, what we discover is that the wonder of this book is that God is building a pathway towards his people. God is revealing himself to his people. And the question is, how is Job going to respond to God's self-revelation? See, the right perspective, the right point of view, Job would discover, is not found out when we get the resolution that we want. It's often discovered in our response, even in moments when we do not get the resolution that we want. But even when that is the case, the wonder of the God of the Bible is that he is making a bridge, a path towards us. God's self-revelation is a gift. Now, hopefully, you will understand from the context of Old Testament theology the purpose of this book. If we read this book only about God and God's power, then this book and the God presented in it is ultimately exactly the same as every other God that was believed in at that point in time. But the very point of this book is to show that there is a fundamental difference between the gods and Yahweh. That Yahweh is a covenant-keeping God. Yahweh is a God who can be known and reveals himself. And the question is, what would Job do having experienced all that he has experienced? So, 36 chapters long, Job and his three friends talk about the situation. The friends maintain that there must be something in Job's life that has triggered this. Job maintains that he is blameless and upright. And then, in chapter 38, the wager, the bet is over. And God comes to Job. I want you to know what he says. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Well done, Job. You didn't curse me and die. No. Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me." That's a bit harsh, isn't it? Do you know what the guy has suffered, God? These words are actually rather amazing. They tell us a few things. Firstly, they tell us that God is not only so powerful that he oversees the entire creation, but he is also so personal that he maintains the perspective on individual lives. He's heard absolutely everything. He's seen everything. Second, these words tell us that God engages in individual lives. Do you know how radical an idea that was in the ancient world? He communicates, and he communicates with Job. But do these words provide Job with an outcome that he wanted? No. There's no resolution. God speaks for four chapters, and most of the time he asks Job questions and demonstrates the type of power that he possesses. God speaks for four chapters, and he doesn't tell Job what we all know. How many of you, I wonder, are going through something right now? And in your prayers, you find yourself asking God over and over again, God, why is this happening to me? God, if you just tell me why, I'm sure I'll be able to move on. Do you really think that if God would have told Job what had happened in the heavenlies, things that we all know to be true, that it would have made it easier or harder for Job to move on? Not necessarily easier. Sometimes knowing why is not helpful. But more to the point, what God is showing Job is that the right perspective in life is actually driven by the response. Even when the resolution we want isn't there. And how many of us can identify with that? See, if your issue is not resolved, the Bible's saying, are you going to respond like Job does? How does Job respond? Chapter 42. Four chapters long, God goes at it. And then in chapter 42, this is what Job says. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. See, that was the ancient belief. God sits in heaven. He can do whatever he wants to. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans, 38 verse 1, without knowledge? And here we go. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. That's the key point. Job said that he spoke of things too wonderful for him to know. The question is, what was too wonderful for him to know? And do you know what the answer is? God's justice. God's justice, Job says, is a wonder because I can't fathom it. God's justice is a wonder because no one can fathom it. David Clines wrote these words. If cosmic justice is God's business, then it's whatever he decides it is. And it's not a principle to which he himself is subject, to which he gives his allegiance. It's not a rule, the knowledge of which is shared by Yahweh and humans. It is yet another sphere of divine might, another instance of the truth that Yahweh can do anything, as Job began his speech by acknowledging. I wonder how many of you may have been wronged this week, this month, this year, even maybe a long time in the past, and you are waiting for justice, and you cannot fathom out why this hasn't come. Welcome to Job's world. What makes justice so wonderful is that God personally directs it. But if you are a person of faith, what makes justice so challenging is that this world is not a rule-bound mechanism that is sustained by divine principles. No, it is a dynamic creation that is sustained by divine presence. And if you love God and you know that God loves you, then you may be wrestling with the wonder of justice just like Job is. It affects all of us. Let's bring this kind of theological sidestep back into our message. Job and his friends start out with a point of view. God comes to them, and none of them get the resolution that they want. So the question is, what are they going to do? What are they going to do? And what we notice is that Job does not receive the resolution he hopes for, but it's his character and his conviction, his faith, that is shown through his response. Now, his response continues in 42, 5, and 6, and this is what we read, and I hope you pick up on something significant here. Job says, my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Let's remember the context. Job had a resolution in mind, justice, but he's given God. Now, in Job 19:27, Job said to his friends that if he ever were able to see God while he lived, that would vindicate him. And in a way, encountering God like he did at the end of the book is a vindication for him. That it's a partial vindication for him is pretty clear from what we read God saying to the friends. The next verse, God says to the friends, "After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has.'" That's a partial vindication. What is obvious at this point is that Job did not suffer because of his sin. That's a partial vindication. But it's not the vindication that Job wants. He's less interested in being proved right. And Job is far more interested in receiving divine justice. But he doesn't. We're told in these verses here that God's coming to Job lead him to do two things. Firstly, it leads him to despise himself. That's pretty strong. Secondly, we're told that it leads him to repent. I started to think about this. God has just rebuked Job's friends, telling them that they were wrong because it was not Job's sin that led to his suffering, right? If that's true, the obvious question is, what on earth is Job repenting of then? If it wasn't his sin that led to his suffering, what is he repenting of? Now, what I want to get into here is another example of how we, with the full understanding of developed theology of the New Testament, can read New Testament finished theology into the Old Testament and miss the point. We may think Job is repenting because he's not perfect. That's not the point. From the beginning of the book, Job is said to be blameless and upright. In the Old Testament, it would be possible for you to be blameless and upright, but not perfect. It was possible. Being blameworthy in the Old Testament meant being guilty of something specific. That's always a case-by-case thing. In the Old Testament, you could be blameless in a situation, but it didn't make you perfect. And just because you weren't perfect didn't mean that the principle of retribution, you've done something wrong, so there are consequences for it, applied to you. So we have to ask the question again, what is Job repenting of if there's nothing specific that he has done that made him blameworthy? What is he repenting of? This is where it gets interesting. That word repent, I repent in dust and ashes, that word repent is used in the Old Testament and translated in two different words. The first word is repent, and the second word is comfort. It can mean two things. So when that word is used, commentators need to look at it and say, okay, which meaning is it? So we look at that verse, I repent in dust and ashes. Is it repenting dust and ashes, or is it comforted through dust and ashes? Whenever you look at that word, you need to do some kind of interpretation. Now, I've come to believe personally that the word is intentionally used here because of its ambiguity to describe what Job's issue is. And here's the point. This is many of our issue when it comes to suffering and struggle. Job repents. Not because he's been sinful, but because he's refused to be comforted. He wanted justice. The mourning period was over. The friends engaged with him. But Job just sits there. His pain has paralyzed him. Now, there are scriptural parallels for this. Genesis 38, verse 12, says that after the death of his wife, Judah is comforted. That basically means that after the mourning period is over, he gets up and he gets on with the rest of his life. It doesn't mean he forgets it. It just means that he moves. He recognizes that he can't stay in his pain all of his life. We have Jeremiah 31:15, picked up in the New Testament, described the grieving after Herod murdered the babies, where we read, Rachel refuses to be comforted. Some people, you see, are so overcome with their pain and their loss that they cannot move. We have it again in Genesis chapter 37, verse 35. This is the story of Jacob, where Jacob hears from Joseph's brothers that Joseph has been killed. Remember, the cloak is presented with blood on it and everything else. And Jacob responds to this by saying, I refuse to be comforted. In fact, he goes as far as to say, I will go down to Sheol in my mourning of Joseph. What's the point here? In the Old Testament, comfort is not something that we receive from someone else. It's actually a personal decision to stop mourning and to move. It's a decision that recognizes, I cannot sit there in my pain. I need to move. I want to put it to you that I believe that Job repented because his issue was that he refused to bring his mourning to an end. He repents because his response is wrong. And in the absence of a resolution that he felt he needed, Job stayed put. In his pain, he did not move on from his mourning. Let's go back to this pathway. Suggested to you that the whole purpose of this book is to correct an understanding in the ancient world that basically focused on God's power to the extent that he sat in heaven and he could do whatever he wanted. That the individual people that were around, people like you and me, didn't matter because God was this all-powerful God. And the book is written as a corrective to say, yes, God's power is real. It is unmistakable, but do not mistake the fact that God also cares for individual lives. And so what we see at the end of the book is that Job, having had a starting position that assumed that divine justice was always the right of the believer to experience right here and right now, encounters God, doesn't get the resolution that he wants, and is then put on the spot to say, what will you do with your pain? God says, I know you are hurting, but you have sat in this place for 36 long chapters, and you have refused to move. What will you do? And what we see Job doing, and we'll see it in a moment, is we start to see him build this bridge towards God. He moves towards God. And so I say it again, from a biblical perspective, the right point of view is shown through our response to the work of a God who has built a path towards us through Jesus Christ and now expects us to respond to him. How many of you are struggling with something, didn't get the resolution that you wanted, and like Job, you're stuck? Being static was Job's issue. Job was stuck when he should have been shifting. Now, before I apply this and bring this home to all of us, let me restate the big idea. The right point of view is shown through our response, not our starting position. There's nothing wrong with having starting opinions. The right response is also shown when we don't get the resolution we want to. Now, how does this help us personally and practically live out our faith? Well, firstly, it tells me that we can be blameless in a situation. We can view what happened in this situation and our role in it perfectly correctly. But if our response is wrong, we are not faultless. Let me say that again. Some of us may be in situations where we know we are blameless. We have analyzed through the work of the Spirit over and over again if anything, any motivation, anything in our lives ultimately drove us to do what we did, even the right thing for the wrong reasons. And we've come to that conclusion that that was not the case. But because we have not moved towards God and maybe also towards the other person, we can be blameless, but that doesn't mean that we are faultless. Because the right point of view is shown through our response. Let me put it like this. Picture a wife aggrieved at her husband's attitude while shopping. Any of you wives know what this is like? He gives her the constant feeling while she's putting groceries into the cart that she's spending too much. Then they get to the checkout, and he sees the total, and he rolls his eyes. Oh, that's it. They get to the car. She loads all of the groceries into the car, and then he sits in, and he notices her standing outside. He winds down the window. Honey, are you going to get in? No, I'm not. Why? Why? You did it to me again. You always give me this feeling that I spend too much. Do you know how much it costs to feed your kids? Oh, I didn't mean it. I'm sorry. She sits there. Are you going to get in? No, you think that's an apology? You can simply say, I'm sorry, and that's it? If you want me to get in this car, you need to specifically lay out exactly what you did wrong. And he looks at her, and he drives off. No, he'd never do that, would he? Now, in a situation like that, right, you could say that the wife was blameless. But in her response, is she faultless? Does her response make the situation better or worse? In the Old Testament, you see, we could say that it is possible for all of us to be blameless, but when it comes to our response, we're often not faultless. Friends, if your blamelessness has you stationary in relation to either God or another person, then you may have the wrong point of view. If your blamelessness does not see you moving towards God or towards other people, at least in your attitude, then there's something wrong with your point of view. Why? Because it's not reflecting God's heart. The right point of view begins with your response, not with the resolution. The right response always causes us to move. Why am I sharing this now? I believe that we are in a season where our response to wrong is going to be magnified 1,000,000% over the next few months. Just this week, I was talking to someone who was really struggling to connect, to understand how people in Kansas could be dancing on the street after the ruling that happened in Kansas this week. How can they do that, she said. And I looked at her and shared a part of what I shared today. That when we don't get the resolution that we want, we have to be careful that our response doesn't keep the chasm that exists between people and that we ultimately reflect God's heart and build the bridge of the gospel towards people. Have any of us forgotten what happened when Jesus was unjustly nailed to the cross? In deep pain and anguish, he looked at the people who did this, and what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus' point of view was shown through his response. not through the resolution that he wanted as a man. What resolution did he want as a man? Gethsemane, Father, if this is your will, please take this cup from me. But it wasn't his will. And as unjust as the cross was, he went to it and he demonstrated the right point of view. And the wonder of this story is really the way it ends. Look at this. God tells Job to model this. In verse 8, God tells Job to pray for his friends. And if I were Job, I'd be thinking, why? You told them why they were wrong, but you didn't tell me why I was wrong. Why should I be praying for them? They should be praying for me. They're the ones that wronged me, right, God? That's not the way it works. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. You know, blessing follows those people who ultimately, even when wronged, are willing to step out and make a path towards those who've wronged them. Through this series, we're going to talk about how people changed as they encountered Jesus. We're going to talk about the response people needed to make to Jesus. See, the way to correct our response is to learn how to respond to Jesus. Now, at this point, I'm going to hand back to Pastor Larry in 909, and I'm going to invite the team to come up on the stage, and they're going to lead us in a song that is basically going to sing out how God is for us. As they sing the words of this song, as we close with this song, I want you to picture in this song God making his move towards you. And what I encourage you to do in whatever way is appropriate for you is for you to make your way towards him. For some of you, you may be stuck in a relationship and you are blameless. But because you are not shifting, you are not faultless. As we sing this song, just say, God, I move towards you. Give me the grace and the wisdom to move towards other people. Now, for some of you, this is such a significant thing that you may well need to do something more. As always at Central, these altars are open. If you need to come and just physically come towards God because your pain, your suffering, the relational stress, things you do not know how to handle have got too great, then don't walk out of here the same way. Be bold. Move towards him. Let's stand together. We're going to sing. And I encourage you, with all that you have got, respond to God. Father, I want to thank you for your word that is alive, that is active, that is sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, we thank you that the message of the cross is that while we were far off, you loved us so much that Christ died for us. And Father, having the right point of view begins in this moment where we accept Jesus into our lives. And if you're here today and you have never done that, it's very simple to do it. All you need to do is to say, Jesus, I welcome you as my Savior. I acknowledge my sin. I believe that you died for me, and I confess Christ to be my Lord and Savior. And in this moment, your point of view can change. Father, for all of us who've journeyed with you a long time, help us not to live lives where we are blameless but not faultless because we think that sitting there, holding things in, is the right thing to do. May you prompt us through your Spirit as we sing this song, Father, to move towards you in Jesus' name.